Okay, greetings everyone. Welcome back to Hebrews. We are in chapter 4, and we have a lot of things going on, a lot of layers, and two themes in this section. The first theme is the idea of today being the day of salvation, and obviously the today or day is being used in a very broad sense, as long as salvation is on the table. And then the second theme that emerges that we just touched on at the end of last week is the idea of rest or Sabbath. And so rest or Sabbath likewise emerges as an idea here in this section. So again, the overarching theme of this occasional epistle or sermon is the threat that Christians are going to apostatize from Christ and the new covenant and return to the old covenant. And so the author of Hebrews has as his main goal to compare and contrast the two. The old covenant had God's prophets as messengers. The new covenant has God's Son. The old covenant had angelic mediators. The new covenant has the very Son of God as the mediator, and so on and so forth. Then we have a continuation of the temple themes, the priesthood themes, the sacrificial themes, which we're going to see more and more of as we go on. Those things, at least some of those things, make their appearance here in the intervening chapters. And then the section that we want to look at today begins in chapter 3, verse 7. So we'll do just a quick read through of that, and then we left off in chapter 4, probably right around the third or fourth verse there. So we'll pick back up there with the lengthier commentary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we are the house of Christ, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Then chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and again, we see this clear testimony of the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture, and then very active throughout the Old Testament, because the Old Testament documents are spoken by the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So in this section from Psalm 95, which is maybe his primary text that he's preaching from, you have today. In the middle of verse 7, that's the first major theme, and then the theme increasing is rest, or Sabbath, and that's verse 11, the very last word. So obviously the type is being drawn that just as the Old Testament people had the promises of God that they would enter into the earthly promised land, even so they apostatized and turned away from him and rebelled against him in many and various ways. And so they did not enter that promised land. They did not enter that rest. That becomes a type then for Christians that our promised land isn't over in the Middle East, but is heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. And so too, as we are in these wilderness wanderings, we want to make sure that we don't likewise apostatize and rebel and lose our rest. Okay, so that those are the major themes, especially as we go off into the latter of the two. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to apostatize or fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So again, you can see that the occasion is just shining through. He doesn't want them to fall away, to apostatize. He does not want them to lose their confidence, but rather to hold it firm unto the end. Verse 15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And so unbelief is always at the center. Now, whatever the manifestation is of that unbelief for which they were punished, and there are many episodes, the root cause is unbelief. And that's what's being warned here, that turning away from Christ is to fall into unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands. Obviously, this harkens back to verse 11. And now we kind of turn toward this second or latter theme, the entering of rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So obviously this is a kind of fear as in humility, the opposite of presumptuousness. We might even say repentance as opposed to impenitence, faith as opposed to unbelief. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news, I mean the gospel, came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they, namely the unbelievers, shall not enter my rest. So they is not all-inclusive, but just a segment. So again, you just connect the earlier and later ideas in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So now obviously he is adding on another layer here in these verses. And that is that the idea of rest, as he's reading the scriptures, the idea of rest in Psalm 95, that refers back earlier to the Exodus and the rest of the promised land, refers back even earlier to the Sabbath rest of God after his 6 days of labor, his seventh day is a rest. So you can see he's done this really sophisticated chronological layering. He hasn't presented it in a chronological way, but it's all there. And so what his argument is going to be in sum is that all of these are types or foreshadowing or templates, microcosms, whatever, however you want to think about it. 6 days of labor, rest. the Exodus and the wilderness rest. The reflection on these things in Psalm 95, generations later, that they too might enter rest. And then for us as Christians, obviously we see that we want to likewise remain faithful, that we might enter rest. Okay, so hopefully that makes sense of an otherwise somewhat complicated layering. He continues in verse 4, "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." And I love that this is like inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet you see the author, he doesn't remember exactly where. "For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way." It's great. No chapter and verse required. Teasing, those weren't invented yet. The whole thing is tongue-in-cheek, I hope you know. In any case, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So this is cited from Genesis 2. You'll remember that. In the creation narrative, "And God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again, in this passage, he said, this passage being Psalm 95, "They shall not enter my rest." They shall not enter my Sabbath. In other words, the author of Hebrews is saying, even from the very foundation of creation, when God worked it in 6 days and then took a rest, that foreshadows that at the end of the works of all his creation, there would be a cosmic Sabbath day, a cosmic rest. See his logic, see how he's working. So like that's the question of like, well, why did God design it that way? Why did he choose to create in 6 days? Why did he choose to rest on the seventh? In part because that patterns the whole, that's a microcosm. It patterns the whole of creation unto the final and eternal rest, the end of the age, the Sabbath at the end of the age, when all men's works are done. Make sense? Okay, it's kind of a pretty theology. I mean, a beautiful, sophisticated, elegant theology once you get it all lined out. All right, verse 6, "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it." So he's picking back up with that idea begun in verse 3. "For we who have believed shall enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That there's two different kinds of people, those who receive his rest and those who don't. So he picks back up on that theme in verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience." It's probably back to the wilderness wanderings as template. Again, he appoints a certain day, today. Now that today can echoes all from that, from the wilderness wanderings and the fall of the apostate generation all the way up into Psalm 95, all the way up into Hebrews, all the way up into the present time. He appoints a certain day today, saying through David, that's probably Psalm 95, so long afterward in the words already quoted yet, is today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua, okay, we're back in the wilderness wanderings. Remember, even the new generation falls into the same sin as the old generation. Moses falls into his own sin right there at the end. He's not able to enter the promised land or the rest. So Joshua is, and Joshua leads them into the promised land. Which, by the way, the name Joshua and the name Jesus are identical. So there's an entire book of the Old Testament called Jesus. And in that book, it's all about how Jesus leads the people into the promised land. So don't lose sight of that. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." So what's going on here, again, is it's the same kind of complex, interwoven way. But he's effectively saying, if Joshua had given them rest, like if that was the end of all that God meant, then David wouldn't be writing about this hundreds of years later saying, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So if Joshua, who preceded David, had given them rest, then God, through David, would not have spoken of another day later on, namely Psalm 95. Likewise, now you see, and you see the little superscript after God, the superscript two, and you drop down to that little note, and the Greek is literally he, it's a pronoun, but it's obvious that God is speaking in Psalm 95 through David. And so you also have a further testimony of the divine inspiration of the scriptures, explicit in chapter 3, verse 7, where the Holy Spirit says, and explicit enough here through the pronoun, and I like what the ESV did by putting in God, that's fine, because this too is God-breathed, God-spoken scripture. Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So he's just made the jump by saying the rest that was there for Joshua and his people is a foreshadowing or type of the greater Sabbath rest for the people of God that is still to come, namely that at the end of the age. He continues his sentence in verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So the end of the works of this age. So just as God ended his works and entered rest, so every man ends his works and enters rest. That is, every man who believes in Christ. That's why there are some who receive this salvation and some who apostatize and do not. All right, verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. I mean, this is deeply offensive to Lutherans who have forgotten what Lutheranism is really about, which is the Bible, and have fallen into cliches and ham-fisted formulae, because the reality is that we do strive to enter heaven. I mean, if you like, you can think of it as a paradox that the rest is a gift on the one hand, and on the other hand, we have to strive to enter it. I don't think in truth it's very much of a paradox. It's just this, that justification, the forgiveness of sins, salvation, is a free gift. But you are going to have to strive and agonize to keep that free gift unto the finish line. And that kind of language is used by our Lord Jesus himself and here in Hebrews. It's the difference between knowing that salvation is a free gift and then living that out, which we all experience as very difficult. Maybe you know a secret I don't know. Is the Christian life easy for you? would you please share your secret? Is it really easy to hold the faith with an upright heart and not be disturbed by the various attacks on your faith and the attacks on God in the world? I find it like running a race where you're exhausted and it's a marathon and you've just got to keep going. I find it like wrestling an opponent, where as soon as you've got that arm down, the other one's a problem, and then you've got that arm down and the legs wrapped around and you're in this constant strife. Or I find it like a boxing match where we're not beating the air but actually sparring with unseen forces, and everything's going great and then you get smacked in the teeth. And okay, you gather yourself and I'm punching back, and it's a fight. Of course, I'm not the only one who sees it that way, because I'm just plagiarizing it from St. Paul, who says this is exactly what it's like. So he also tells us to put on the full armor of God, because this work, this labor, these 6 days, in quotes, is spiritual warfare. So the gift of salvation is free, but the devil and all the principalities and powers of darkness are coming against you because now you're on God's side and because now you do have this free gift. So the Christian life is not one of ease, but one of strife or striving. So that's the sense in which we ought to take chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience, apostasy. Yes, sir.
Give me your insight. It seems to me that it can be both at the same time, that we, because in verse 3 it says, all who have believed enter that rest. It doesn't say we will enter that rest. It says we enter that rest. And although I'm striving with my faith, I'm more now at rest than I've ever been because of that, because of my faith. Mm-hmm. There's external factors that I strive with, but mm-hmm. It seems like I'm also at rest at the same time.
Yeah, fair enough. Fair enough. And I mean, as I was reflecting with one of you earlier too, I mean, there's always this sense in which you can say, I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. I mean, all three of those are true, right? On account of the promise, we already are resting. And we get that from like a scripture where Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. So there is a kind of rest we have in him even now, but there's a more permanent rest to come, isn't there? So yeah, I mean, that concept of rest, I was at rest, I am at rest, I will be at rest, all follow the same pattern. I was saved, I am being saved, I will be saved. They're all true in different modes, different ways of thinking. Yeah, good, thank you. Okay, so once more, he's going to make this abundantly clear. Was there another hand? I'm sorry. Yes, sir.
Well, I was just going to say, additionally, the rest has that idea of abode as well, right? Mm-hmm. That final resting place.
Oh, sure.
So I know we've been talking in terms of rest from labor, for example, mm-hmm. but there's also that being in the place of God where nothing bad does happen.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
In its fullness in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. But even now, since the Spirit of God dwells in us, mm-hmm. there's that sense of dwelling with God. Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, that rest is a reality today and does give comfort today, too,
yeah.
even while we are in the midst of our labors and our strife.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, and we grasp hold of that in tangible, concrete ways. In Holy Communion, it's like entering into his rest, isn't it? It's just so great. And then sometimes prayer is that way. Not always is prayer that way. Sometimes prayer is that way. And sometimes your own theological meditations or some sermon or devotion you're hearing or reading, I mean, it can all be God's gift of that just stillness of soul and that inner peace and rest. It comes as God's gift. It's hard to pursue that. Sometimes you pursue it in vain. Boy, I would really like to rest. And God just says, nope. Nope. I would really like to feel at rest, at peace, a little bit of stasis. And sometimes God says yes, and sometimes he says no. All up to him. Yeah, thank you. So we do have lots of present tense opportunity and ways to rest in the Lord. I mean, in a sense, that's like, I understand the Old Testament Sabbath is abrogated in the strict sense, but the divine service really is the fullness of that Sabbath day rest too. So the prefigurement of the greater rest to come. It's why Christian worship is always in the main God to man, God's service to us, the divine service, the divine one serving us. I mean, sure, we give thanks and do our liturgy, which is our work and our labor and our duty to thank and praise God and be priests mediating between the fallen world and God. But the main part of the divine service is the rest, the gifts that he gives to us, and we're the passive recipients of his pastoral care in Christ. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? So back to 11 and then on into the new material. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit. I don't think anyone's certain exactly how literally to take that, except just the idea itself is almost absurd, isn't it? Piercing between the soul and the spirit. How would you even know to do that? How would you know where these are? Well, God's word can pierce and decipher and cut between even something so impossible for us. God's word can accomplish that. And then likewise, the next comparison of joints and marrow. Like, it's hard to know exactly anatomically what he means, but the point nonetheless remains clear. Like, these things that we couldn't discern ourselves, he's able to discern and distinguish. So it is a kind of warning that the word of God is living and active. It's not a dead word. That the word is sharper than any weapon on earth you can imagine. And so that sharpness isn't really good. I mean, this is a judgment motif. And his word pierces even unto the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, which again, we can't even really fathom. That's probably the point. And then his word also discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So the word penetrates into the innermost man, even discerning his thoughts and intentions. I mean, the idea here would ultimately be like, there is no escape from this word of God that penetrates all things, discerns all things, distinguishes all things, right down to the very depths of your heart. In other words, this would be part of the warning not to fall away. Maybe a really crass and banal way of putting this is just like, God sees everything, you're not deceiving him. Respond accordingly, right? In repentance and faith. Okay, and then the second thought is exactly like it. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. It's just this idea, again, of like there's no hiding, and there's no hiding from the reality that he sees all, knows all, and is going to judge us. So what is the way to escape his wrathful judgment of us and our sins? Well, the escape is provided today. In that sense of, as long as today is today, as long as today is the day of salvation, as long as you have Christ and you cling to him, then you are set free from that wrathful, penetrating, just judgment of God. So yes, I tend to think that that whole latter section is what we would say law, the sobering reality that there is no escape. So don't miss the escape that God has given you, the today of salvation in Christ and the rest that is going to come. All right, any thoughts you have there? Yes, sir. All the way up front here.
There are Sabbatarians in different denominations. Mm-hmm. Seventh-day Adventists probably are the most prominent, but there are Sabbatarians in the Baptist denomination, various denominations, and they all say that the big dividing line or the mark, how we will be deceived, is by we will not obey that commandment to keep the Sabbath. And, you know, here we talk about entering the Sabbath rest, which is eternity with Christ. So can you speak on that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I would just say that, as is evident in the book of Acts, you see Christians, while there is still some harmony, or at least not antimony, between the two, the temple and the house churches, and again, it's not like seven or eight people sitting in a living room with a guitar singing Kumbaya when we say house churches, right? We're not thinking of a 1970s motif here. But just the idea that, like, where would you find the church meeting in these houses, usually large houses? At that time, of course, it's all localized to Jerusalem. Pentecost takes place in larger, greater Jerusalem. So you have the temple, they would go on the Sabbath, and then on Sunday, which they would call the Lord's Day, they would go to the church. So already the apostles and the apostolic Christians are seeing that the new has come. We see that Jesus is risen on that eighth day, as it were, which sort of ties in Christian thought with the today here, that the new day has come. The 2 day of the Sabbath in Christ has come, and that increases. Likewise, what you find in early church fathers' writing, and I think even more frequently, someone did the statistic analysis on this, is even more frequently in the church fathers, you see the eighth day argument, that there, as opposed to like the resurrection of Jesus, strictly speaking. Because you'd say he rose on Sunday, that must be the day we worship him, and that's true, but that seems to be minor in the thought of the early Christians as opposed to this great fulfillment of the Old Testament eighth day motif. In any case, when the temple is destroyed, the Sabbath is formally put away. And of course, the temple is destroyed in the main because the people rejected Christ and then rejected his apostles and his church and brought them into persecution, just as our Lord predicted. And so their destruction comes just as our Lord predicts. And the Romans sacking Jerusalem and crushing the temple that has not ever been rebuilt is very clearly understood as a divine judgment. He came unto his own and his own received him not. And so God afflicted them in that way and brought it all to an end. So there's the formal end, and the actual aspect of like meeting on the Sabbath per se is abrogated along with the ceremonies. So what you have is a return of the Ten Commandments to the natural law, not the aspects specific to the nation state of Israel and the temple cultus. I mean, that's a long-winded answer, but that's just the truthful answer. It's the answer all Christians. And then, you know, then you get these people who are like, oh no, we've been doing it wrong this entire way, you know, and they try to scandalize people. But really what they're doing also is correcting the apostles. It's a pretty bold move. I don't think it's going to work out for them. But the real threat is this scandal of the Christian conscience, that they're trying to bind you to this strict Sabbath, which is the Old Testament proper, that is the ceremonial aspects.
So the commandment was a type of the Sabbath, in a way it was a specific day according to the law. Right?
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, and the key tenet of the Sabbath, I mean, it's not just that you rest from your labors, but why are you resting? Did God really write into creation like, you know, you really just need a day off? And if you don't break, and if you don't take that day off, you're guilty of the law and you're going to hell. There's more to it than that. And that's really what the whole Christian church, including the Luther's catechism reflects on, that God wanted rest so that man could contemplate God. One day a week belongs to the Lord. So the real essential aspect of like the Sabbath, the rest, is unto what end? Like unto the end that you just sit in a field and do nothing? Unto the end that you lie on a couch with a phone in your face? Unto what end? Unto the end that you are resting and giving thanks to God for all that he has done for you. So that spirit of the Sabbath carries forward into the church. And that's why the third commandment in the catechism ultimately says, you know, that we would not despise preaching and his word, but gladly hear it and learn it. So I would just say very bluntly, just don't get all wrapped up in that. And if other people want to be wrapped up in that, that's their business. Yeah, no need to be. Please.
Is verse 11 saying that we're to labor so that we don't cause
I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 11?
Yeah.
Well, and then your question?
Oh, is it saying that we're to labor to not cause others to fall? I just didn't.
Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one... I think that that's just a collective. Let us all together strive to enter that rest so that not one of us is lost.
Oh, okay.
I think that's what he's saying. I mean, the point that you're drawing out may well be true. I just don't think... Yeah. Okay, good. Any other thoughts? Very good. So we do shift gears. I mean, boy, if there was ever a place to put a chapter break, it might be here rather than where 4 is. But it's the old joke that the guy who did this was blindfolded and drunk on a horse. It's just like, oh, there's a chapter. There's a chapter. In any case, 4:14. Since then we have a great high priest. I mean, this is like a signal that we've wrapped up this section of the sermon. And in many respects, I think maybe not with a super high degree of certainty, but I'm inclined to think that this harkens back to the point he was making at the end of chapter 2. So if you would just humor me by going back, let's at least entertain this thought, because I think it's profitable to consider this. So look at chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. All right, therefore, holy brothers, and you have the contrast between Moses and Christ. Then you go into this today/rest motif. And then in verse 14, it's as though he circles back to those verses at the end of chapter 2. He says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Doesn't that sound like the same idea? I think so. Very similar. So I think he's picking back up that thread here. So now that we just have kind of the overarching way he's thinking, the way he's communicating in mind, let's return to 14 and just kind of walk our way through. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Now, there may be a kind of allusion here. It's hard to know allusion. I mean, to the priest passing through the veil, like on Yom Kippur, going through the inner veil, and so Christ has passed through the veil of the heavens. It's just hard to know. In any case, we do know he passed through the heavens when? At his ascension. So 40 days after his resurrection, remember, for 40 days he showed himself alive to over 500 witnesses. did many and various things, and then ascended into heaven. So since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, who is the great high priest in Jerusalem at this time? Aaron. Not Aaron. Some contemporary. The answer is, who cares? Because he's on earth in an earthly temple fiddling around in earthly garments, and you've got a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens. Which one do you want? Yeah, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. So this great high priest, again, contrasting, because the way this is written, I mean, they have in their mind who the high priest is, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's there in the temple, and he's doing his thing down here, where the sacrifices have flies swarming around, and there's dirt in the temple that you got to sweep out, and everybody's gritty and gross and covered in blood. And there's Jesus, our great high priest, who is ascended into the heavens. Which do you want? So already there's a pretty huge rhetorical punch being thrown right there. Okay, Jesus, who is the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And this is the homologeo language I think we talked about in chapter 3, verse 1. That's the first place it appears. And in the Bible, you know, I think if you just said, if you had no other context and a Lutheran was talking about confession, you might be thinking about the confession of sins. That's not the dominant way that the Bible uses confession. The dominant language of the scriptures is that confession is the way we use it when we say Lutheran confessions. Homo legeo, to speak the same thing. Homo, the same thing. Legeo, to speak. So let us hold fast our confession. So this is, I mean, chapter 3, 1, and then here in chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible is a confessional book. And so in the history of the church up to Lutheranism, you've got confessions being made, statements of faith that we all to agree to. I mean, in this sense, you can see how the creeds are all confessions. And so this holding fast to our confession is exactly why when we have the Lutheran confessions, we stand in a long line of biblical tradition. And in fact, and in truth, the Book of Concord is trying to do nothing but confess the scriptures accurately over and against the attacks of that specific age. All right, so let us hold fast our confession. Again, his thesis is shining through, isn't it? He doesn't want them to let go of their confession, but to hold it fast. And of course, maybe I'll just bring this to mind too, that Jesus says, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father. Could you think of a more beautiful promise? Because it's just so concrete. If you proclaim the name of Jesus publicly amongst people, Jesus will publicly proclaim you to the Father. Because you introduce Jesus and say, he's great, to other people, Jesus will introduce you to the Father and say of you, he's great, she's great. It's just such a great promise, such a beautiful, fantastic promise that grace gives. Okay, so hold fast our confession, which is first and foremost Christ, and then all the everything that he has commanded, right? Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. So even though he is the Son of God, even though he has ascended into heaven, even though he is this perfect man, that is not an alienating thing, because he is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but rather is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, some people will take this verse too far, and they'll say, well, we're tempted externally and internally, and so Jesus must have been tempted externally and internally. And you'll get these ridiculous, salacious article headlines or statements or theses, and it's always something like, Jesus battled lust. No, he didn't. And then the proof text will inevitably be, because he was tempted in as we are in every way. Well, That can't be the case, because the internal temptations we have don't come out of thin air. They come out of the original sin, the old man that dwells within us. Did Christ have an old man dwelling within him? No, then he had no internal temptation. And so it's just another caveat to not read the Bible like a fundamentalist, but to understand it and discern it on its own terms and in view of the larger teachings of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And so we know that he was externally tempted in every way we are. Because, as the author of Hebrews wonderfully finishes the sentence, he was without sin. That precludes an internal temptation. But even so, because he was tempted and tempted... Now, I think the view here is... when Jesus is tempted by the devil in the wilderness right after his baptism, I mean, he's not just being tempted into sin per se, but really kinds of idolatry, to listen to Satan rather than to God. And it's a subtle, sophisticated kind of temptation, but one unto idolatry. So I still think that that's primarily what's in view here. I mean, obviously, Jesus was externally tempted to fall into sin, and he was without sin and avoided all of that temptation, and so he sympathizes with us. But in a deeper sense, it's worthwhile considering that Jesus was everywhere tempted to betray his mission and, in effect, to apostatize, to depart from the Father. So remember when Peter says Jesus has just predicted that he will suffer horribly, die on a cross, and Peter immediately stands up and says, never, not so, not going to happen. And then what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. So Satan, I mean, in many respects, is trying to present Jesus with an easy way. No cross, which is a kind of apostasy. So Jesus is constantly being tempted by the devil. Abandon the cross. Don't go there. I mean, that is really the climactic temptation in the wilderness when he says, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. This is what you came for, right? Didn't you come to be the king of the whole world? I'll give it all to you without the cross. All you have to do is just bow down and worship me. Just once, that's it. No cross. So Jesus was tempted to apostatize, to turn away from the cross and suffering. And now that is going to really play a key part in the latter part of Hebrews, because what are these Christians facing? Their own cross, their own suffering. They're being persecuted for the faith. So Jesus is constantly being tempted to, don't suffer the cross. I've got an easy way for you. How are these Christians being tempted? The same way. Don't suffer the cross. I've got an easy way for you. Just go back to the old covenant. Just go back to the temple. So you can see that there's a very tight argument and a one-to-one argument when he is not, that he is tempted in every way as we are. He was tempted to avoid the cross. We are being tempted to avoid the cross, yet he's without sin. He sympathizes with our desire to not suffer. He sympathizes. But he urges us to hold fast our confession just as he held fast his. That's why he's called the faithful one in the scriptures. Okay, so that probably sheds a little more light on the phrase, who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Again, I'm not opposed to broadening that out. I just think in context, it's most specifically talking about apostasy, avoiding the cross, avoiding suffering. Verse 16, let us then with confidence. So our confidence is based on what? Our high priest, who is sympathetic to us. So when we come as sinners, we can come as confident before the throne of grace on account of our high priest, who not only offers the sacrifice, but actually loves us and sympathizes with us and cares for us. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. The words just literally this like a transliteration. So throno, the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Now, the throne of grace may be abstract, or it may be concrete. So if you look at the note on 416, the throne of grace, where sacrifice was offered on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, 2 through 3. So then what's another name for the throne of grace, technically? The mercy seat, or the Ark of the Covenant. What's poured out on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant? The blood of the Lamb. So what? Where do we find the blood of the Lamb poured out for us? What is the new? Where is the new Holy Communion? So I think, because look at the concrete language. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Like, okay, I'm blasting off. I'm going to get up to heaven to the throne of grace any minute here. Is that the abstraction? Or like, where is this throne of grace that I'm supposed to draw near to? Where is it? Yeah, so it's, I'm, as you can tell, fully convinced that this is a reference to the Lord's Supper. That the throne of grace, the mercy seat, the blood of the new covenant, the blood of the Lamb of God is the Lord's Supper. And that's where we are drawing to find a sympathetic high priest who on that throne sits as one who graciously loves us, blotting out our sins, but not only blotting out our sins, giving us mercy and grace to help in time of need. And mercy, like the Kyrie eleison, gifts, not just the forgiveness of sins, but gifts. And same also in this case with the usage of grace. I mean, I'm sure you've heard like grace is an attitude in God, or God's riches at Christ's expense, or whatever. All that's fine. But what you need to see is that some places in the scriptures, grace is talked about something that is given or bestowed. Just as mercy is given or bestowed and means concrete things, so also in this case, the grace specifically helps you in time of need. So, in other words, he's equipping you with gifts that you need in order to face what you're facing. So, I mean, I reflect on this in my own ways. I'm sure you do too. I'll just share a couple briefly. You know, when you come to the rail, sometimes what you really need is strength. Just, you got stuff to face that you don't want to face. You're tired, you're weary, whatever. That's exactly what the bread that is his body is for. In the ancient world and throughout the world, you come in from the fields and you eat bread. Bread is life, bread is strength, bread is labor, and our bread is his very body. He is our strength, he is our life, he is our labor. And you meditate on that and you receive it, and you believe that you have it and you go forth. So there's just one aspect. What about when you go and you're weary and you're tired and you're sorrowful, and maybe you're even like tired of being tired and sorrowful of being sorrowful? It's like, you know, it's like my daughter says, "Why don't you ever cry, Dad?" And I said, "I'm all cried out. I've cried so much, there's nothing left." So, where do you go then for joy and gladness of heart? I mean, that's what the wine is for, to gladden the hearts of men. And there's a physical aspect to that. That's why God chose what he chose. It's also the beauty of fasting before the Lord's Supper. You might feel it. But more to the point, we realize that our joy is the very blood of the covenant that Christ joyfully poured out. And our joy, just as his joy is joy in the midst of profound suffering, and the blood that is his life is poured out only in the midst of his cross. That's given for us, for our strength, for our joy and refreshment as we labor under our crosses, and as we join him in that kind of, as his body, in the ongoing sufferings of Jesus, and are crucified with him. But we have joy, we have gladness, we have freshness, we have newness, we have that peace that comes for all the same reasons you have a cocktail on a Friday night. You know, feels better, doesn't it? But that in the most profound sense, and that his life is our life. Sometimes you say, you know, I don't have the words, and that, you know, alcohol lowers your inhibitions, so you speak more freely. That's why they say, how's the phrase go? In vino veritas, mm-hmm. In wine there is truth. Yeah. I mean, that's the same thing when it's like, I don't know what to say. Well, you should go to communion. Because the wine that is Christ's blood is giving you mercy and grace to help in time of need, to put those words of God and that eloquence upon your lips to speak. So to go to the throne of grace with specific help in mind, to ask to receive that mercy and that grace to help in your time of need, and then to believe that you have received it and meditate on that and thank God for it. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful word that Hebrews gives us here, and one that's well worth our consideration. Do you have any thoughts on that, or anything you yourself have found or would like to share? Yeah, there's one.
Maybe it's not exactly what you're asking for, but on the same verse, before we move away from it, the idea of the high priest passing through reminded me of Abraham and the covenant, where the flaming pot, or the flaming torch and the pot passed through the pieces there. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure how the pieces of meat line up with the heavens, but... So that made me think of the covenant with Abraham and the promise of the dwelling place.
It's a good insight. It's good to think of those types that occur in the scripture and how these later scriptures might reflect those realities. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Today we remember, you know, the church has all the saints plotted out throughout and today is the day we remember Abraham. We commemorate Abraham. So he's been on our minds. But yeah, you remember that covenant where the covenant with Abraham is also a covenant of blood, because you have the animals divided in two. And then you just got so much rich typology, because what does God do with Abraham? Puts him into a deep sleep. So just like Adam was put into a deep sleep, just like Christ on the cross was put into a deep sleep, Abraham is put into a deep sleep. And then you get these really strange images, which are probably like, I don't know, the best I can do with those images is they're probably just in everyday life the hottest things you could imagine, the hottest, brightest, most intense things you could imagine. And those are the images, and there's two of them, right? Isn't there, it's a twofold. The torch and the pot, yeah. Oh, yeah, the pot's all steamy. Yeah, that's right. I like it. It's very good. So, boy, there you have even more typology, don't you? Just layers of goodness. Yeah, fantastic, thanks. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, that's a good place to wrap up. So next week, as we hit chapter 5, we're going to really get into this compare-contrast between Christ and his priesthood over and against the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is going to make a stunning claim that Christ's priesthood is older than the Levitical priesthood, that it precedes the Old Testament priesthood and therefore is greater. The Lord be with you.